This past week I reread a book on my shelves which has the title Awful Disclosures. It was published over 150 years ago and it contains the most horrific and blood-curdling allegations. But I have no way of knowing whether the book is truthful or not. I've no way of checking whether the story it tells is propaganda or reality. The very circumstances in which it was written make it the isolated statement of one person, and those against whom the allegations were made never admitted nor denied what was published. So those awful disclosures remain locked away in the secrets of history, awaiting the terrible day when there will be no more secrets, but every deed and every word will be brought out into the open before the God with whom we have to do. However, this past week I also reread another story of awful disclosures. But this time I have no doubt about the truthfulness or reliability of what I read, because the sordid and unhappy story I read is contained in all our Bibles, and we find in Scripture an uncanny candor, a refusal either to cover up or to exaggerate. And so all four actors in this story, Isaac, his wife Rebecca, Jacob and his twin brother Esau, are shown for what they were, sinners whose deeds were stained and tarnished before God. Well, this evening we look at the events of Genesis 27, how Isaac was deceived and how Jacob received the blessing. But our attention this evening will focus mainly on Isaac, though the story is really about Jacob in this chapter. This is almost the last mention of Isaac. His story has been told. We'll only notice Jacob in passing because his story is to come. And one of the most vivid lessons from his later life is that God revisited on his head the sins he himself had committed against others. So this evening, then, our subject is largely Isaac. Firstly, for the most unworthy reasons, Isaac had a favorite son. We saw last Sunday evening that pagans came to make a treaty of friendship with Isaac because they saw that God was with him. We take none of that back. But what we discover this evening is that in spite of God's gracious blessing, the old man Isaac still remained a sinner. Yes, his life had told for God. Yes, God had been with him. Yes, he had come to know and love God. But he was still a frail man, and there were certain things in his life which had never been conquered. And one of his sins was what no doubt he himself would have called my little weakness. It was his stomach and his over-fondness for certain food, for a particular kind of food. He had a passion for it. He never knew when to stop eating it. And what he loved was venison casserole, cooked a particular way, probably with special ingredients, with herbs and spices and peppers and vegetables. Now, we've already seen that Esau was a most unspiritual young man, not at the least bit interested in the covenant that God had made with his grandfather and again with his father. We've seen that he was a wild, unruly young man, but he was also very cunning. He wasn't so wild that he didn't know how to get what he wanted. He was able to wangle his old man round his little finger. How did he manage that? He'd noticed that his father had a weakness for venison casserole. And so from time to time he flattered the old man and he pandered to his greed by serving him up the most delicious plates of venison casserole and usually doing it when Rebecca was out of the way so that Isaac could help himself to more and yet more and eat far too much and indulge his little weakness, as Isaac himself called it, of gluttony. And so we're told quite clearly in chapter 25, two chapters earlier, that Isaac made a favorite out of Esau just because, believe it or not, just because of the venison casseroles. Now, I'm fairly sure that many of us, if not most of us, wouldn't think too harshly of Isaac for enjoying venison casserole. We might even spring to his defense, and we might argue, why shouldn't the old man have a weakness for something? And we might say, after all, we all have our little weaknesses. And if it were not for the sad events of this chapter, I wouldn't want to argue back against that. But the story unfolded here shows another side to what we euphemistically call little weaknesses. It shows that when our bodies are not kept under control, in subjection to our spirits, they become our masters. And there's only a short distance between a master and a tyrant. And the fact that Isaac's little weakness, as we would call it, blinded his judgment to the wickedness of one of his sons and caused him to make an unruly, godless son his favorite and led him to spoil him rotten and load him with privileges and ignore the sin in his life, all that shows to me that what we would want to pass off as a little weakness was nothing less than the sin of gluttony, and showed that there was a side of Isaac's life where he had never learned self-mastery and self-discipline. Of course, having a favorite dish is not a sin. Of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal. Of course, God has provided us with herbs and spices and various ingredients so that a skillful cook can transform some food into the most mouth-watering delicacy. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. Where the sin comes is that you and I allow a bodily passion for mere food to blur our judgment, and so to take us over, that our attitudes are biased by our stomachs. It may sound stupid, and indeed it is stupid, but it's also perfectly possible. And therefore, for the most unworthy reasons, Isaac had a favorite son. But then secondly, for the most unworthy reasons, Isaac proceeded to disobey God. Now Isaac knew as well as anyone else in the family, first that God had chosen Jacob to inherit the covenant promises, for all that had been made clear before ever the boys had been born. And second, Isaac knew that Esau had already sold his birthright to his twin brother for a plate of food, and we're tempted to say, like father, like son. If Isaac had not himself so often been blinded by his passion for food, he might have rebuked Esau for the ridiculous bargain that had been made some years earlier, but he could hardly rebuke him when he was so addicted himself to a good meal to the point of gluttony. And so he knew Jacob was God's choice for the covenant, and he knew Esau had already despised the covenant, for he'd sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And yet, knowing all that, Isaac thought to reverse God's sovereign will and the effects of Esau's sin by taking unilateral action. His story was that he was about to die, but it was actually codswallop. He lived another 40 years. It was preying the whole thing on his mind, and he was intent on rewarding the son who pandered to his nature. And so he concocted the story that because he'd lost his sight, he was soon to die. And his instructions to Esau seem innocent enough if they'd taken on their own, but set against the wider canvas of what the scriptures tell us, they are so sad. "I'm now an old man," he said. "I don't know when I'll die. So get your weapons and go and hunt some wild game. Prepare me the kind of food I like, and bring it to me to eat it so that I may give you the blessing before I die." Now, we might have expected that if Isaac had felt that death was really near, he would have been anxious to please God. The accusation is sometimes made that the reason older folks attend church and show an interest in religion is that they expect soon to die, and so they're concerned to keep in with God. But not this old man. About to die, he may have claimed he was, but he was set on doing his own thing and having his own way, no matter what God's will or God's way might be. Even in the face of death, he's determined to try and pull a fast one on God. Now, I find this a really alarming picture of human nature, a frightening picture, because it shows to me the weakness and the deceitfulness of each one of us. We're capable of the most amazing self-deception. We know perfectly well what God has said. We know what his laws say. We know what his will is. But because so often we're controlled and ruled by bodily desires, we fly straight in the face of God's known clear will, ruled by our bodily desires, and determined to have our own way. Has God said? Yes, God has said. But we couldn't give two buttons for what God has said. Because all we want is to gratify me and my sensuous desires. You know how much you love your little weakness, whispers the tempter, and so for base, unworthy reasons, to satisfy the short-term hungers and appetites of our stupid bodies, we forsake the righteousness of God. So in came the steaming casserole dish, prepared not by Esau at all, but by Rebecca, who also knew just how Isaac, her husband, liked it. But Isaac's suspicions are aroused. He hears the voice, not of Esau, but of Jacob. No doubt Jacob tried his very best to mimic his twin brother and sound like him, but the old man's hearing was still excellent, even though his sight had gone. His antennae were out, and he sensed that something was wrong, but the smell of the food and the delicious odors blinded his judgment and acted like a kind of chloroform, and he was taken in. And as he embraced Jacob, who no doubt was trembling in his shoes, Isaac smelled Esau's clothes and it plucked at his taste buds, because smell and taste are very closely related, and he was taken in, he was duped. I wonder when you last heard that urgent, compelling whisper of the still small voice telling you to stop. That what you were doing was so wrong. And I wonder why it was that you ignored the warning and determined to go on and sin against God. Was it the very taste of sin in your mouth? A kind of gluttony? Your mouth watered the way old Isaac's mouth watered, and so you plunged on, forgetting and ignoring the warning signals. What a picture of the way our fallen natures carry us on, silencing the gentle dove-like whisper of the Holy Spirit, until at last we no longer hear the Lord at all. Is that what staunches and blocks the flow of blessing among us? That so many of us, for the most unworthy of reasons, some bodily lust or passion, silence the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, for the most unworthy reasons, Isaac even tried to manipulate God in his prayers. Now one has to admit that the old man had a superb flow of words. There was poetry in him. His blessing on Jacob, intended to be on Esau, was beautifully expressed. But don't you notice something straight away? There's virtually no resemblance here to the blessings which God has promised to Abraham and Isaac, and which we've read again and again throughout this book of Genesis. Instead of the blessings that God has promised, there's a significant change in the whole atmosphere and ethos of the blessing now given. It's couched in sensuous language, and it's about material blessings, about food and drink, and the aroma of the food still lingers on in the old man's nostrils and his mouth, and the blessing begins with talk about that aroma. It's sadly biased towards the material, fleshly blessings of life, and says little or nothing about the spiritual blessings of the covenant. the smell of food, full storehouses, heaps of supplies, and a full wine cellar. That's what it's all about. Do we ever do that? Into the holiest place of all, do we drag our own desires? And do we project our own desires? And do we try and twist what we like and what we want, more than anything else, into the will of God and persuade ourselves and think we can persuade God that what we want is His way? I suspect the content of Isaac's blessing upon his son was really what he would have wanted for himself, and he assumed it was what God wanted for his son too. We've come up against this problem in our prayers again and again, haven't we? We've seen how the Lord Jesus painted a picture of two men praying, and one, the supposedly religious one, was there praying away most ardently, but he wasn't praying to God at all. He was praying to himself. His whole prayer was turned in upon himself. He stood and prayed with himself. God. He was his God. It wasn't the Lord who was his God at all. It was himself. Now, I find all that I've said about Isaac very harsh. He was an old man, though he still had many years to live. He was the son of Abraham and the heir of God's promises. And as we reminded ourselves at the beginning, God had blessed and honored him. But harsh though the story of chapter 27 is, it's a true story. It's the awful disclosure of Isaac, son of Abraham. And I suspect, indeed I know, it's the awful disclosure of my heart and yours as well. Our problem is that we lay our bodies upon the altar as living sacrifices, but just because they're living sacrifices, they keep wriggling off the altar, trying to crawl away. You remember how the Jews mocked and tempted the Lord Jesus to come down from the cross. And the tempter pleads with us to come down from the cross as well. And we think that we can, and we say to ourselves, well, I'll just come down from that cross for an hour or two, and then I'll climb back up again and put to death the deeds of the body and my body's sinful lusts and desires. But it doesn't work that way. It's like the alcoholic who promises himself just one drink, just one, and the next thing he knows is that it's 10 hours later, and the hangover is agony, absolute agony. And so it is with us. Our bodies plead with us. Our desires nag on. And they promise they'll be good and not go too far. And fools that we are, we give in. And we give them their way. And we fall for the trap just the way old Isaac did. And what shame we bring upon ourselves. One has to say one good and powerfully strong thing about this old man from this chapter, and that is when he discovered that he had been deceived and Esau pled with him to reverse the blessing, he refused. He would not change, because he saw that even through the very sin, the sovereign will of God had been done, and he knew that what God had promised, God had performed. And we have to say that in his favor. He submitted to what he knew was the will and the purpose of God. Now, before we close this evening, just the briefest look at Rebekah. For the most unworthy of reasons, Isaac had had a favorite son. He tried to disobey God. He tried to manipulate God in his prayers. And now, for the most worthy of reasons, Rebekah was guilty of the most unworthy of actions. Both Isaac and Rebekah knew God's will. It had been made very clear. They both knew Jacob was to inherit the covenant and its blessings. So when Rebekah overheard Isaac arranging to pull a fast one on God, She decided she would pull a fast one for God. It's the old, old story. Poor God, he's been driven into a tight corner. Whatever will you do, Lord? Don't worry, we'll help you out. Just leave it to us. We'll sort out this mess. And so, absolutely resolved that God's word would be fulfilled, Rebecca arranged the clever deception. And it was clever. It was brilliant. She knew her husband's weaknesses. She calculated exactly right. And she managed to secure the blessing for Jacob instead of Esau. And her objective, her target, her goal was most worthy. Wasn't this what God himself had shown her? Therefore it must be right. But that is an argument Scripture never backs. The end never justifies the means. And though Rebecca's reasons, unlike Isaac's, were most worthy, her methods were nothing less than despicable. It was absolute deception. It was a most deliberate and calculated falsehood. It was a lie. It was wrong. And note that it brought upon Rebecca consequences which lasted for the rest of her life. Because as far as we know, after she had sent Jacob away from home for his own personal safety, from the wrath of his brother who'd sworn to kill him, she never ever saw her son again. He left home to go to her brother, his uncle, and when he at last returned, though Isaac was still living, Rebecca had died. And so mother and son parted forever. And that was a sore and a heavy outcome of her deception. But that was the way it worked. Rebecca learned to her infinite cost that to take the law into her own hands and to try and do God's work for him in a way that was forbidden by his moral law and his natural law written in her heart was to reap a harvest of sorrow. And more, her favorite son, Jacob himself, reaped the same bitter harvest again and again and again, for he himself was deceived by his uncle first over his wife when he married the wrong girl, and then over his wages, which were changed 13 times to cheat him, and then finally over his beloved son Joseph, whom he believed dead for years. So that as we glance ahead to the consequences of the actions of Rebecca and Jacob, the lesson comes home to us with mighty, crushing hammer blows. That for the people of God there is absolutely no alternative to absolute honesty and openness. Every word and every deed must be transparent, done as before our God and our judge. Now, where does all this leave you and me this evening? And what is the challenge to us? Surely it's this, that our bodies are not to be trusted, nor is any weakness in the sense of sin of our bodies to be ignored. We are expert, aren't we? Absolute geniuses at excusing ourselves. We excuse our actions and we call them our little foibles. Whoever would think that eating too much was very, very wrong? Whoever would take seriously the claim of the medieval church that gluttony was one of the seven deadly sins? But you and I have to realize that as Christians we have to preserve a very necessary and careful balance in our living. No, our bodies are not evil. We've said that often enough. Our bodies and all their desires and their appetites are God-created and God-designed. But our bodies are fallen. That is, affected by sin. And so, as Paul says, we have to buffet, to pummel our bodies, to keep them under control. We have to learn to say 1,000 times every week, no, no, no. And we say no for certain reasons. We say no to certain things because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God must have a clean and a holy place in which to live. So So that means there are many things the body might want to do and enjoy, but which we know would defile and pollute our bodies, and therefore, so that we can keep our bodies clean and pure places in which the Holy Spirit can live, we say no. 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 And the other reason why we say no to so much the body would want to do, if there were no restraints upon it, is that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. He has bought us, he has ransomed us at the cost of his own precious blood. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so we look after our bodies for Jesus' sake, because he is the rightful owner. And you know there's sound common sense in all of that. To say no to what is wrong and to keep our bodies clean, because the Holy Spirit lives inside us and because the Christian's body belongs to Christ, that leads to the happiest and most secure and safest life there is. It's marvelous to discover just how exciting and how fulfilling and how beautiful and how strong life can be when we are right with God. Who would want to be in the midst of all the agony and sorrow and heartache that sin always brings, when one can be a child of God, walking through green pastures and beside still waters, led and cared for by the Good Shepherd? So let us learn again for this week the vital lesson of these awful disclosures. Let us enter into the fullness and freedom of life with Christ, who calls on us to say no to what is wrong and to follow him in joy and happiness. God bless his word. And our hymn is 544, Freedom and Life Are Ours Through Christ, Who Set Us Free. 4544.